Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3. We're taking time out of our study of Israel's history to look at what God was saying to Israel while all of that history was unfolding. We've been most recently in 2 Kings looking at Israel's history. Occasionally we lateral over to Chronicles to get the parallel account. It's interesting to compare because the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, gives us Israel's history from man's perspective. Chronicles offers narrative on the exact same period of time, many of the same events, but from God's perspective. Sometimes we go back and forth to get a fuller picture. But it's in the prophets that we not only get God's perspective and man's perspective on history, we also get God's voice speaking into that history, occasionally including history that hasn't happened yet, even for you and for me. And we glimpsed just a little bit of that last week because I couldn't take it anymore. I had to acknowledge it. We've been trying not to see it. You know, I've been closing my eyes, nothing to see, just, you know, keep moving here. But at the end of chapter 2, we really couldn't help it. And as we get to chapter 4, quite honestly, we're not going to have any choice. I have to stop and talk about the implications of what Micah is saying for history that even for you and I is still in the future. Because he's going to be just talking all about the millennial kingdom in a way that we can't avoid even if we want to. So next week is going to be the study we've been putting off. Every time over the last three chapters, I've said, okay, actually the last two chapters and some more chat, the more I'm going to say it tonight, that I've said, okay, we're going to get to it. We're going to come back to it. We'll come back next week. We'll pick up our spare. We'll go back to chapter 1 and we'll run through and we'll go all the way through chapter 4 because there's future history here in the pages of Micah that's really quite special. You know, it works that way a lot of times. God puts short-term prophecy and long-term prophecy right next to each other. And it's for that reason that Peter says, you know, we can't blame the people that were receiving these prophecies initially for not fully understanding. Peter tells us that even the prophets themselves didn't fully understand the things that they spoke, the near-term and the long-term fulfillment. But it's delightful when we, with the perspective that we have over history, seeing things that are fulfilled, seeing things that are yet unfulfilled, seeing God's consistent use of idiom throughout Scripture, as we did so often in the book of Revelation, can parse this and see how the short-term prophecies, the things that unfolded within 100 years of Micah's prophecy, see how precisely and exactly those things unfolded. Some medium-term history that slipped in there, little nuggets like the birthplace of our Lord and Savior, because those short-term and medium-term fulfillments make us all the more certain that the long-term fulfillment that we're still waiting for is going to unfold just as specifically, just as precisely as everything has so far. But for tonight, what is the short-term scenario that Micah is talking about? Long-term next week. But let's spend one more night looking at the short term. And chapters 1 and 2, we've gotten a pretty good sense of what it is and what God is talking about and what he's going to do. The time is perhaps 740 to 710 BC. That was the duration of Micah's ministry. We know that because in the very first verse of the very first chapter, he tells us, here were the kings when I was ministering. And what's going on is God is pronouncing judgment on Judah, the southern kingdom of the divided kingdom. Judgment on the north is really, really imminent. If you think 740 to 710 BC, judgment on the northern kingdom culminates in 722 BC, so kind of right smack dab in the middle. But all the while, Micah is telling the south, yeah, you're not going to be far behind. How come? Well, chapter 1 and 2 already gave us many reasons, and chapter 3 adds just a couple more. And they're not even new reasons necessarily, just amplifications or specific for instances of some things that God has already said. Verse 1, and I said, this is God talking through Micah. This isn't Micah saying, I've told you this before. This is God saying to Judah, I've told you this before. And I said, past tense, God begins, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. So there's an emphasis on leaders in this chapter. Because as government goes, as kings go, as presidents go, as prime ministers go, so goes a nation. Hear now, O leaders, is it not for you to know justice? God is saying, that's your job description, isn't it? I mean, kind of to know the difference between good and evil. Isn't that what we expect of leaders? To know the difference, to teach the difference between good and evil to the people, and to enforce that difference. If you're a leader at any level, that's sort of the gig. I was talking with one of our youth leaders last night. He's beginning to realize one of the challenges of youth ministry is by the time teens show up in youth ministry, not all of them have been going to church their whole life. By the time we meet some of the teens that are part of our fellowship, the conversation that at least initially we're having isn't about who Jesus is or how great Jesus is or how to love, follow, and obey Jesus and surrender. No, a lot of the conversation we're having with a lot of the youth right now is, let's talk about there's right and wrong in the universe. Let's talk about there's such a thing as good and such a thing as evil, because a lot of 13, 15, 18-year-olds are coming into our church utterly convinced that there is no such thing as good or evil. Why is that? Well, Micah gives us one place to look. Micah says, maybe start looking at the government. The government, and there's no question about this, our government is failing in this area. There was a really excellent essay published in the New York Times back in March, and it began with this question. What would you say if you found out that our public schools were teaching children that it is not true that it's wrong to kill people for fun or cheat on tests? Would you be surprised? This is the New York Times. This is not some right-wing conservative conspiracy nut job, you know. This is the New York Times. This is a fairly liberal publication, but the author's a philosophy professor at Fort Lewis College in Colorado, and he points out that Common Core, which is now the standard curriculum for the majority, more than half, the majority of schools in our country, a key part of it is teaching students to differentiate between fact, opinion, and reasoned judgment, which sounds good. Apologetics, defending the Christian faith, is all about really two things. It's about responding to errors of fact. It's responding and correcting bad information, and errors of logic. So if apologetics is all about errors of fact and all about errors of bad reasoning, then teaching students to differentiate between fact, opinion, and reasoned judgment, well, that sounds good. Where we run into trouble, though, is how Common Core defines those three things. Common Core says a fact is something that is true about a subject that can be tested or proven. An opinion is something that someone thinks, feels, or believes. So what's the problem with those definitions? Well, to begin with, a lot of things are both. The author's illustration, and he's talking to his second grade son in the illustration because that's how he got interested in this. He went to his child's school's open house and saw some things on the bulletin boards that troubled him, so he started doing a little digging. He's talking to his second grade son, and he says, okay, son, I believe that George Washington was our first president. Is that a fact or opinion? And his son says, that's a fact. But his philosopher dad says, well, wait a minute. A fact is something about a subject that can be tested or proven. An opinion is something that somebody thinks, feels, or believes. I said, I believe George Washington was our first president. His son says, okay, right. Well, if I believe it, it's an opinion, isn't it? And all of that so far just sounds like a really annoying teacher nitpicking and trying to prove how smart he is. But scratch a little deeper. The tests that kids are given on this stuff, and you can check it out online, the tests that the kids are given don't allow for Patrick's favorite answer. Well, I think it's a little of both. The tests that kids are given in Common Core, kids are given, it's a forced response. Things are fact or opinion, they can't be both. And this is where it stops being annoying and starts being actually scary. Because after digging into it and looking at tests and quizzes and worksheets, which again, you can search online, it's all out there. When kids are asked to sort what's fact and what's opinion, I'm quoting, without fail, the author says, every value claim is labeled as an opinion. So what's a value claim? A value claim is something that appeals to a definition of right or wrong that exists beyond the individual. What does that look like? Well, here are some real questions from real Common Core tests and worksheets asking elementary-aged children to determine, are these fact or opinion? Copying homework assignments is wrong. It's an opinion. Cursing in school is inappropriate behavior. Opinion. All men are created equal. Opinion. It is wrong for people under 21 to drink alcohol. Opinion. Drug dealers belong in prison. Opinion. And you can find more, but you get the general idea. And yeah, I can play devil's advocate with some of these too. But I'm an adult and I like to argue, you know, what's the message that elementary age students are going to take away? It's exactly the message that Common Core unapologetically says it's trying to teach, that value claims are not fact. Again, I'm quoting, value claims are not fact. This is repeated ad nauseum. Any claim with good, right, wrong, etc. in it is not a fact. Our public schools teach students that all claims are either facts or opinion, and that all value and moral claims are opinions. The punchline, there are no moral facts. And if there are no moral facts, then there are no moral truths. And if there are no moral truths, well, let's start off with the implications for higher education. If there are no moral truths, why are we surprised that cheating is rampant on college campuses? And dozens of articles have been written about that in the past 2 years. Why are we surprised? If we've taught our students, I'm quoting, for 12 years, that there is no fact of the matter as to whether cheating is wrong, we can't very well blame them for doing so. But obviously, the implications don't stop there. Indeed, in the world beyond grade school, where adults must exercise their moral knowledge and reasoning to conduct themselves in the society, the stakes are greater. There, consistency demands that we acknowledge the existence of moral facts. If it's not true that it's wrong to murder a cartoonist with whom one disagrees, then how can we be outraged? If there are no truths about what is good or valuable or right, how can we prosecute people for crimes? If it's not true that all humans are created equal, then why vote for any political system that doesn't benefit you over all others? And we'll come back to this in a little bit, but the reason I bring it up, the author does a pretty good job of describing the condition of Judah at the time Micah was prophesying. And Micah, God speaking through Micah, does a pretty good job of pointing the blame for the moral relativism that possessed Judah. I'm okay, you're okay, but I'm more okay than you, and I'm going to try to keep it that way. Micah does a pretty good job of putting the blame at the leaders' feet, political leaders. Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? That's your job description, to know that there is right and wrong, to teach the nation about right and wrong, and to hold them accountable for doing right and not wrong. That's your job description, but verse 2, let's look at your last performance review. You who hate good and love evil, who stripped the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. Yeah, I don't think you're going to get an exceeds expectations this year. God is saying, I entrusted you with definitions of right and wrong, and your definition of right is wrong. You, verse 3, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. There's a picture. Is Micah describing literal cannibalism? No. He's using poetic language to make a point. Leaders are not just using their position to get rich and to stay rich while others stay poor. The leaders are actually serving themselves at the expense of the health and the safety and even the lives of the people that they're supposed to be serving. The lives of many people in Judah, Micah is saying, are going to be brutal, nasty, and short because of the policies of Judah's leaders. They will cry to the Lord, verse 4, but he will not hear them. Who will cry to the Lord? Not the people. People are already crying to the Lord. And the Lord hears them because God cares about the poor. And it's one of the reasons, not the only reason, that's one of the reasons that God is judging Judah. because of their treatment of the poor. And when that judgment begins, it's going to come against the leaders. When that judgment finally kicks in, the leaders who afflicted the poor, verse 4, they, the leaders, will cry out to the Lord. After years of ignoring the Lord, after years of scoffing at his teaching and doing what's right in their own eyes, then they'll say, Lord, Lord, help us. But then he'll even hide his face from them at that time because they've been evil in their deeds. How many times have we read in the last 5 years? 5 years ago, we started reading the history of Israel beginning with the book of Joshua. We began with the history already in progress. But how many times have we read God's promise to be faithful, to bless Israel? And if you go back further into the Pentateuch, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, how many times has God promised to bless those who bless Israel? To pour out abundant blessings if they do what? Obey. Joshua, let's start where we started. Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all of the people, to the land which I'm giving to them, the children of Israel. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given to you, from the wilderness to the Euphrates, to the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, all yours. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only, Joshua 1 verse 7, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn to the right hand or to the left, that you might prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Thing is, the book of the law did depart from their mouths. Thing is, they didn't meditate on it day and night. Last week in chapter 2, what did we see? They stayed up late, but they weren't meditating on God's word. They stayed up late and got up early plotting to violate God's word, talking about how they were going to ignore the book of the law. They didn't observe to do, God's phrase, they didn't observe to do according to all that is written in it. First, they ignored everything that was written in it, and probably over time, they eventually forgot what was written in it. And for a while, by doing that, by saying, hey, we're smarter than God, we can get even further in life if we ignore God, for a while, it seemed that they were prosperous. They looked like they were having good success, but no more, says the Lord. Because in not doing it in his way, they're going to find out they haven't been succeeding because of him. They've been succeeding in spite of him. God gives us a lot of rope, but if we take all of it, we'll find out that it's closing in a noose around our neck. He's slow to anger, but there is a fuse. It's a long fuse, but there is a fuse. I'll make my face to shine upon you, God promised Israel again and again. But after years of insisting, of believing that they were proving that they knew better, that they didn't need God's blessing to succeed, God is saying, fine, try it without me. God's withdrawing his support and his protection. Thus says the Lord, verse 5, concerning the prophets who make my people stray. Uh-oh, hang on, what just happened here? God just sort of snuck that in, didn't he? Back in verse 1, we were talking about leaders in government, kings and princes and presidents and prime ministers. So if you do what I do for a living, you're saying, yeah, go, God. Talk about the government. They're bad, real bad. And all of a sudden in verse 5, it's not presidents and prime ministers anymore, it's priests and prophets. You're leaders too, God says. And you're just as much to blame for the condition of Judah, if not more so. And we read this before in Amos and in Hosea. The very people to whom God specifically entrusted his word, even those that to whom he spoke his word, They were specifically mandated, teach the people about me. Point people to me. Instead, what do they do? Verse 5, the prophets chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. What a great sentence. Sometimes I just step back and say, man, God can write. And this is in translation. It's an amazing sentence, and it's a horrible place for a nation to be. Because what's he saying? He's saying the prophets are telling the people what they want to hear. They're preaching for profit. They're going where the money is. They're tickling people's ears. Whatever draws the crowd, whatever buys nice clothes and cars and planes. You've heard about that, I'm sure. As long as they're well fed, verse 5, they tell the people everything's fine. Just keep doing what you're doing because God loves you. And I'm really comfortable. But at the same time, just to make sure that they stay comfortable, they're whipping up anger and bitterness toward all of the people who don't buy what they're selling, who literally don't buy what they're selling. And you don't need me to point out how history is repeating itself even in our lifetime. When the history of the church of the late 20th century and early 21st century is written, it's going to be the history of the church turning on itself. It's going to be the history of the mainstream church selling out and increasingly marginalizing the people who try to stay faithful to God's word. And we shouldn't take pride in that. We shouldn't puff on our chests and feel noble. We quite honestly should feel sad. It's tragic. Because it's going to be people who, on the one hand, call us brother, who are, with the other hand, going to stab us in the back. But here's what I would say, just as an aside. We need to be really careful that we're not adding to the hate and bitterness. Some of you remember Andy Dean, director of Calvary's Bible College in California. He and I served in ministry for several years together. Posted a short essay this morning on calvarychapel.com, Calvary's blog site. The title is, Should Christians Divide Over the End Times? And if you've been here for 5 minutes, you know that I've got a perspective about the end times. And if you haven't been here for 5 minutes, show up next week and you'll hear my perspective on the end times. Mine along with my Calvary brothers. And I don't have the perspective that I have because I'm Calvary. I'm Calvary in part because Calvary is where I find people who have the same perspective that I have. But someone who disagrees with me, with us, many of us at least, someone who disagrees with me, who accepts Jesus as Lord and Savior, believes that Jesus was fully man, fully God, who came and lived as a man and died on the cross for our sins, someone who's asked forgiveness for their sins on that basis, that person is saved. And that person is my brother or my sister. And we're going to spend eternity together. So why is it so hard to spend today together? That's a fairly bland example, but it points to a bigger truth. What is it in us that needs to be right? Not a rhetorical question. I'm asking, what is it in us that needs to be right? Pride. Because if I'm right, that means you're wrong. And that means I'm better than you are. It's pride that causes us to divide. And talking about end times, that doesn't mean I'm going to start shying away from difficult passages or ignore controversial topics when we come to them in Scripture. In the immortal words of the philosopher Springsteen, mama, that's where the fun is. But can we disagree in a way that draws people in? Can we reason together in a way that makes people watching us because they are? Can we disagree in a way that makes people watching us say to themselves, that sounds like a cool conversation. They sound like they're talking about something really important. How do I get in on that? They'll know we're Christians how? By our love. The prophets that God was addressing in verse 5, they weren't Christians, obviously, because Christians hadn't been invented yet. But they were still responsible to represent God. They were still called to share his truth, to speak his words, to reveal his character. And they were doing exactly none of that. They're preaching, they're teaching, they're leading. They were making decisions not with WWJD in the center, what would Jehovah do, but with WIFM right in the middle of it. What's in it for me? And so God says to them as well, verse 6, he says the same thing to them that he just got done saying to political leaders, neglect my promises, I'm going to remove your blessing. And what's the greatest promise and the greatest blessing given to them or to us? Fellowship. Talked about it on Sunday. Fellowship with God who created us. Communion, koinonia, with the God of the universe, the great God that we sang about and sang to and sang of. Therefore, you shall have night without vision, verse 6, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. God is saying, okay, since you clearly don't have any interest in listening, I'm going to stop talking. And it doesn't happen right away, because remember, this is prophecy. Judah isn't going to fall for more than 100 years. And even during that 100 years, God still has more to say through Nahum, through Habakkuk, through Zephaniah, through Jeremiah. But during that time, it's interesting, God doesn't have anything dramatically new. He doesn't have anything personal or revelatory to say. It's more color and flavor and texture and detail to the things that he's already said. It all revolves around the one consistent message, judgment. No matter how much the people wail and gnash their teeth, judgment is coming. But the fact that God isn't saying anything profoundly new doesn't mean the people shouldn't be listening. Verse 8, truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. This is Micah in his own voice now speaking of himself. And he says, but, because he's running a little bit of a compare and contrast here. He's saying to the leaders, political and religious leaders who thought that they had wealth and influence, thought that they were calling the shots. He's saying, yeah, you don't actually have any power. You think you do, but you don't. I do, on the other hand. Because the only power in the world that matters comes from the Lord. And Micah says, I'm full of his power. You're not, I am. Overflowing with his power and of justice and might. I'm full of the things, Micah says, that you should have, religious leaders. I'm full of the things that you're supposed to be about, political leaders. I'm full of the things that you should have but don't. And I'm using it. I'm using the power that God has given me to do all the things that you should be doing but aren't. Namely, verse 8, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Micah says, I'm not here to commit sin. I'm not here to profit off of sin. Mine or anybody else's. I'm here to point out, wait for it, your sin, Micah says. Hear this, verse 9. Heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Notice now he's bundling them all together. He took them on separately, and now it's prophets, priests, princes, they're all in one ball of wax. And notice, it's north and south together. It's Israel and Judah. This is one grand sweeping, scoop them all up indictment. You're all corrupt. Your religious identity, it's just a cover. Because you're not using it to serve God. You're using it to serve yourselves. Doesn't matter if you say, is the Lord not among us? Because they did. We're God's people. We're God's servants. They would invoke God anytime it was convenient. But if we translate this into 21st century Christian terms, just because I say Jesus, Jesus, oh Jesus, doesn't mean he's here. And it doesn't mean I'm speaking in his name. Oh Father, I come to you in the great and mighty name of our Savior Jesus. That's great. I can go anywhere I want. Doesn't mean that God has to let me in. And prayers I pray in Jesus' name that are contrary to his character, that are contrary to his revealed will, that it revolve entirely around me, God is going to say, yeah, I don't know who you're talking to. Must be another deity with the same name. I remember when I was, 17 years old, I must have been a senior in high school. My dad comes home one day, I was looking for a summer job. He said, I got you a job. I said, okay. He said, I got you a job unloading trucks down at Yellow Freight. Go there, ask for Greg, give him my name, you're in. Okay, it's a good gig. I go down there, and there's a guy at the in the back, and he says, well, you know, what do you need? And I said, I'm looking for Greg. He says, why do you want to see Greg? And I said, well, my old man talked to somebody named Greg about a job. He said, well, that's great, but Greg doesn't do the hiring. I do the hiring, and I've never heard of your old man. Didn't let me in. I had Greg's name. He's supposed to be the boss. He's supposed to give me a job. It's not enough. Just invoking the name isn't enough. Many will come in the last days. Jesus said, Matthew 7:22, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? With, you know, colored lights and music and videos or incense and candles and sacraments. Many will come in the last days and I will declare to them, what does Jesus say? What is he going to say? Never knew you. What was your name again? I don't think we've met. And let's not point fingers because we need to make real sure that we don't fall into the same trap. Is the Lord not among us? We walk pretty close and maybe step over the edge of saying that sometimes. Is the Lord not among us? Because more people are coming here than were coming a year ago. Is the Lord not among us? Because the FCC gave us a license to build a radio station, not just once, but twice. Is the Lord not among us? Because we've been able to repair some things that were broken in the church. Is the Lord not among us? Because some people have been healed in our midst. Don't get me wrong. Praise God for all of that. I absolutely give the Lord credit for all of that, but we need to be careful by looking at those things and then declaring, well, God is with us. Because it's a slippery slope. And I can tell you where it leads so that you can be watching for it. You need to be watching for it because where it leads is it leads to a pastor saying, I've got a gig I really like and it's working out well for me. Is the Lord not among us? The Lord is blessing us and I like it here. And that's a hop, skip, and a jump from the pastor saying, so don't question me. Don't touch the Lord's anointed because the Lord is among us. You know, us, me, and the other people I see fit to bring into ministry. Is the Lord not among us? Don't get in his way. You probably heard yesterday the U.S. Senate unanimously passed a resolution calling for the release of Pastor Saeed. Whether that has any teeth remains to be seen. You know, the Senate can vote 98-0, and whether the executive branch puts any teeth to it, whether Iran cares, we don't know. But let me ask you, more than 2 years and 3 birthdays in prison, malnourished, beaten, in need of medical attention, those are facts independently corroborated by third-party observers. Is the Lord with him? Can Saeed say, is the Lord not among us? He's not prosperous. But is the Lord not among us? That doesn't happen. We can't say that. We're not justified in speaking that because we're prosperous. Saeed can say that because he's obedient. Because he won't renounce Christianity. He won't betray his Savior. He won't convert back to Islam. See, Judah had this backwards. Judah said, God, you promised to bless us if we obeyed you. Look how blessed we are. We must be obeying you. No, God says, you're not. And the way you know you're not or should know that you're not is from what it says in my word. But since you're looking at your circumstances, since you've decided that your circumstances are the important metric, God says, fine, I'll change your circumstances. If that's what it takes to get your attention. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Once again, both north and south in view. Because the judgment of the north is imminent. God is saying when that happens, you're not going to be far behind. Pay attention because it's a preview of coming attractions. And to both north and south, God is saying, I'd rather see your cities leveled. I'd rather see the temple destroyed than allow you to continue to sin and do it in my name. Now, if you take a quick peek into Micah 4, you're going to see no sooner has God pronounced judgment than he immediately shifts gears. He double clutches, and the next section is all about restoration. And not just the restoration after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, but the restoration after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But before the restoration, there has to be destruction. Otherwise, there's nothing to restore. Before the restoration, there's going to be destruction. Why? Because all the way back in verse 1, it was for the heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel to do what? To know justice, to know right and wrong, to teach right and wrong, to hold those that were under their authority accountable for doing right and avoiding wrong. And we said right away, easy to blame the government, and God does. God holds government accountable in Judah's time and in our time. Then we got to verse 5, and we said, because God said, we can't lay all of the responsibility on the palace. Some of it's got to fall upon the pulpits. If the prophets and the priests and the pastors are not teaching the people good and evil, right and wrong, true and not true, how is the nation supposed to find its way? Easy for pastors to gripe and moan, and you know we do. But if we're not handing the government, particularly in a nation where the government is theoretically of the people, by the people, for the people, if we're not handing the people who are the government the right moral compass, how are they supposed to steer? But why is Judah in the state that they're in by the time that Micah is prophesying? He's looking at the x-rays. He's looking at the blood work. He's saying, I'm sorry, it's terminal. There's nothing more we can do for you. How did it get that far? Why is the government corrupt? Yeah, the pulpits are for hire, but how did they get that way? Something had to happen first. Something had to fail in order for those institutions to fail. And I'm going to submit tonight it's the exact same thing that's happening, the exact same place we're failing in this country. Even before the palace failed the people and the pulpits failed the people, I think the parents failed the people. Failed their children, failed the nation that their children would grow up to lead, failed the God that their children would grow up to ignore. Joshua 1:8, we read it a couple minutes ago. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Who was God talking to? I mean, Joshua, right in the moment, sure. But he was speaking to Joshua as Israel's leader. God was speaking to the nation. And he's telling the nation how to find blessing. How was Israel to find blessing? In God's word. And responsibility for that ultimately lies, my Bible says, with parents. The things that God was saying to Joshua here, it was just a recap. It was a reprise of things that he'd spoken to Moses 40 years earlier. Fathers, you're pastors of your home. You're leaders of families. You can't duck that responsibility. Back in Deuteronomy 6, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess. Then there was the whole thing that happened at the border, so things were delayed. But what does God say? That you might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Do you see the cause and effect? Do you see the contingency of the blessing upon the obedience? Obedience to what? Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it. Observe what? God's word. How do we observe? How do we keep God's word? By observing it, by knowing it, that it might be well with you and that you might multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, and with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. That responsibility falls to us men to pastor our homes, to lead our families. And if we duck that responsibility, it's going to lead to judgment. Not God lifting his hand to smite us, because he doesn't have to. The impact of our choices, the impact of our disobedience, is just going to be the consequences. We're going to reap what we sow. We're going to get what happens when parents decide it's not our job to teach children what's right and wrong. What consequences are those? Look around. We're living it. And we can't blame our government. We can't blame our government for not teaching our children about right and wrong. We certainly can't expect them to do it. They've said very clearly, not only are we not going to teach children right and wrong, we're going to teach them there's no such thing. We know that. So we can't expect the government to do it for us, and we can't look to the church to do it for us. We cannot delegate responsibility for our children to the children's church or to the youth leaders. Because do the math. You're here on a Wednesday night, so let's assume that your kids are here for 3 hours a week. That's less than 3% of their waking hours. What does God tell Moses? God says to Moses, it takes more than that. You shall teach them, God's statutes, his laws, diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when? Kind of like all the time. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, because you know, kids, it's short attention span theater. The church is here to help, yes. But what's our main job? It's not to teach children right and wrong. I don't know if you notice or talk to people, but the number of people who come here. And if I'm talking to you, please understand, this is in love and I'm not disrespecting you. A lot of people come here who haven't been to church in a long time. Why? Because my kids are getting older and I want my kids to go to church. Okay, hey, praise God. If that's how God brought you here, I don't care how God brought you here. I'm glad you're here. But it's not our job to teach anybody's children right or wrong. It's our privilege to love your kids, but our primary focus is not your children, it's you. Ephesians 4:12 gives us our mission as the church. We're to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. You're the saints. The kids back in children's church, most of them aren't old enough to be saints. They aren't old enough to make a decision for Jesus Christ. They're following you, and they're learning about right and wrong. They're learning about good and bad. They're learning about Jesus from you. It's the function of the church, not me and Pastor Josh, not Pastor James and the youth leaders, not Chris and the children's teachers, but the church that's all of us together, the church that's family, the church that's a group of believers called to love and serve each other. It's the job of the church to help one another do what God tells Moses to do in Deuteronomy 6. The verse before the verse that we just read. The words which I command you today shall be in your heart. What words? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength. It's the job of the church to help one another, adults. We need to help each other love God and knock down anything that's getting in the way of us loving God. And P.S., anything that's getting in the way of us loving people. Because when we're loving God the way that God calls us to, we're going to talk about him all the time. When we love God the way that he hopes that we will, the way that he invites us to, the way that he shows us in his word that we really should, if we really understand who he is, if we take the time to see what he's revealed to us about him, we're going to talk about him morning and noon and night and sitting and walking, when we're thankful and when we're desperately in need and when we're making decisions and people all around us. including our children, are going to learn from us what it is to have God in us. If we're not loving God that way, well, our children will learn that from us instead. Because whatever they pick up here, I promise you, is a drop in the bucket compared to what they pick up in your homes. Train children up in the way that they should go. Proverbs 22:6, when they're older, they won't depart. And Solomon wasn't talking about a long list of do's and don'ts and these and thous and commandments and stuff. He's talking about do love God, don't forget to love others. And how much pain in your life? What kind of consequences would you have been spared if that had been your upbringing? Love God, love people. If that had been your immersion experience as a child and as an adolescent. Whatever's going on around you, whatever's happening to you, love God, love people. What would be different in the past however many years if that had been the example lived out in your presence? Is there hope for our nation? I really want to believe there is. I think it's in God's character to bring revival before he brings judgment. We're going to see as we continue our study of Israel, he brings revival one more time for Judah, even having pronounced these words of judgment. Is that a guarantee that he'll do it with America? I don't know. But if there's hope for our nation, I think I know this. I think it will be because enough people decide that they're going to love God and love others, and they're going to commit to making sure that their children and the other people around them see them do it. Love God, love others. Maybe we change this nation. Absolutely, we change souls. And without doubt, we change our future. Lord, teach us to love you. Show us how to love people. Our flesh doesn't want to do either one. We want to be like Judah. We are more like Judah than we want to admit. Kicking the can down the road, arrogant in our confidence that the things that are true for other people, they aren't true for us. You love us more, and you overlook the fact that we're playing by a whole different set of rules. Lord, may we learn from Judah's example. May we see what it got them. May we see truly ourselves in them and learn. And through the power of the Holy Spirit that you've blessed us with, through your love that's come to live in us, Lord, may we make different choices. And through our example, even if we stand alone, may we lead others to make different choices. May we provoke others, challenge others, dare others to love you and to love others.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us, That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.